want to again express my thanksgiving for the opportunity to be here with you in this series of meetings. We have really enjoyed our time with you thus far. Today was a first in my life. I've never had two buffets in one day, and wow, I'm going to have to preach a long time to get this out of my system. But really have enjoyed, ever since we moved to West Texas, we've really enjoyed the people, the hospitality, and the welcoming nature of the folks down here. And we really enjoy being here in Odessa. I don't recall ever being here. And the family of God is just that, where if you share a common Savior and common doctrine, you have what's in common. And so you really made us feel at home here. We're going to continue talking about the grace of God this evening and throughout the rest of this week. And tonight in particular, we're going to be addressing the subject of continual cleansing. Continual cleansing. Now, yesterday we looked at some other false grace ideas, some that were in circulation even in the first century, that being Nicolaism. We also looked at Universalism, Catholicism, a good healthy dose of what Calvinism is. And really, as we look at continual cleansing, we're talking about really the offshoot or a child of Calvinism. Now, we may in the church oppose Calvinism, but there may be some who actually, while they say they oppose Calvinism, actually embrace a descendant of Calvinism. I call it neo-Calvinism because it's a new form of Calvinism that now has arrested the minds of people. Continual cleansing. What does it mean when people talk about continual cleansing? They're talking about the grace of God is at work in the believer, that if he should be driving down the road and have an evil or impure thought and suddenly falls into a wreck, that God kind of wipes the sins clean as long as he has a good attitude. And there are many different ideas, there are many different positions that people will put in as they talk about continual cleansing. But the general idea is you are continually being cleansed from sin. Now think with me just a moment here. Is that not essentially the same thing as once saved, always saved? It's clearly related. And they take passages to embrace this idea of continual cleansing. One is 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Another would be Romans chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. And we're going to look at these and other texts tonight, and we're going to look at them in the context in which they were written and pull out some things that show there is, in fact, no truth to continual cleansing. And it might help if I get this on. Oops, there we go. Got the wrong button. So, thank you, Christopher. He keeps me in line. Cordially keeps me in line. West Texas style keeps me in line. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. And then if we go quickly to Romans chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, we can see here as well a passage that they would use would be verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And so they give the idea that God covers the sins. He doesn't see them because they're constantly, continuously wiped away as long as you are of a good attitude and following God. I like this quote by Hiram Hutto. He said, first of all, it should be pointed out that the question is self-contradictory. That is the faithful saint continually cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ? How? It speaks about the blood continually cleansing. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 tells us, His blood cleanses us from sin. So if the blood continually is cleansing, it is continually cleansing from sin, which means that there is present sin that needs cleansing. That being true, the person who is being continually cleansed must be continually sinning. How can a person be called a faithful saint while at the same time he is continually sinning? And so clearly the question contradicts itself. I believe we are on a dangerous path to where we believe that I must sin every day. That sin is a normative for the child of God. We are reducing sin to being a mere mistake. We're reducing sin to something that is common. We are reducing sin to something that we cannot control. We were not created to sin. We were created in the image of God. And with that image came liberty, which means that we are able to sin. But sin is a choice. Sin is a choice in our reaction to truth. And in our reaction towards the law of God. When we sin, we are rebelling and violating the law of God. Now, Romans chapter 6, Paul asks this question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Shall there be a continual sinning? Shall we continue in sin? What does Paul say? He says, that grace may abound. He says, no way, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? The Apostle Paul looks at the new creation in life from Christ as someone who dies to sin. So for the Christian to continually sin, that it's a normative thing, means that he has not died to sin. And we need to look at sin that way. It's something that needs to be put to death. Grace does not abound when we continue in sin. It doesn't. Grace abounds when we repudiate sin, turn from it, and repent from it, not persist in it. In 1 John chapter 3, we have another text that is used, 1 John chapter 3, verse 7 through verse 10. I've got the New King James supplied on the screen. Generally speaking, he said, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Now, as you look at this first verse 7, he who practices righteous is righteous, just as he is righteous. As we practice what is right, we are looked at as if we are righteous and justified in the sight of God, as we practice what is right. But again, we underscore the term practice. He who practices righteousness. That's key, is it not? And we read in verse 8, he who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. It is not the idea in verse 9 that if you're born of God, you can no longer anymore sin. Because the seed of God is in you to where it continually cleanses you, even if you do sin. And so really, while your body sins, your spirit is not. That is not what's being taught there at all. As you look at this word practice in verse 7, practices righteousness. We have this word used in the original language down through this text several times. It's even used in verse 8, which is not given in the New King James. It's not clearly translated in the New King James translation, but it's actually there between who and sins in verse 8. And the idea is he who practices or works sin. He who works sin is in contrast to the one who works what is right. The one who works sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And then in verse 9,
He says, whoever has been born of God does not, and there's that same word, does not work sin, does not practice sin. So a part of our misunderstanding may sometimes come from a poor translation. I love the New King James, my favorite translation. That doesn't mean it's perfect. But Living Oracles, the translation from Alexander Campbell, actually brings some of that out. But so do other translations. But we get an idea here of what we're dealing with. We're talking about someone who is giving their life to practice something, like we would say practice medicine. Now, would you want to go to a brain surgeon who says, I haven't been practicing medicine? Would you want to do that? Would you want to have a heart surgeon practice on you who says, well, I haven't been practicing medicine for a good 5-10 years. You know, there's a continual practice there in medicine, isn't it? Even in education, there's a thing called continual education. And so we don't graduate here from being a Christian to where we can no longer practice it. Practicing righteousness is today and tomorrow and the next day. There's no vacation from it. We're going to continue to practice righteousness every single day, every single week, every single month, every single year of our lives. And so he makes this distinction in verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. What is it that makes the difference between a child of God over here and a child of Satan over here? He answers, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. The one who is not giving himself to work what is right is not of God. The one who is giving himself to work what is right is of God, is the implication. So let's walk a little further with this. In verse 9, it says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he has been born of God. His seed is also remaining in him there, in verse 9. What does this mean? Well, does it mean that a Christian lives perfectly after he's converted? That after he's been born of God, he'll never ever sin again, ever? Not in theory, but in actuality, he never will sin. Does it mean that once you're saved, you're always saved? Does it mean if one sins, he is automatically, you know, all that sin is just automatically covered? God doesn't see it, so there is no foul because God doesn't see it. None of those things are true. None of those things actually hit the mark. Now, when we talk about truth, we understand that truth is consistent with truth. If this thing is true, it's not going to disagree with this thing that is true. And it requires context. We stress context over and over and over again. And we need to continue to press it over and over and over again. The word context, the etymology of it, means to weave together. And so when we're talking about doctrine, we're talking about a verse that is known through the union, the joint union, through the weaving of Scripture, through the weaving of the previous or verses that follow, and through the context itself, and with other verses, not even necessarily within that text, that would also bring light upon that text. Truth is opposed to isolating passages from others. And this happens so much, it gives me a brain ache that it happens this frequently. It happens all the time in the religious world. It's propagated with boldness. Sometimes it even happens among our own brethren. But we know from the Scripture that Psalm 119, verse 160, says, the entirety of your word is truth. If I want to know truth, I need to know the entirety of the Word of God. That doesn't mean I'm a know-it-all. That means all of God's Word fits in a composite of what truth is. We don't take out from it, we don't add to it, but we keep what is there, and we discover what truth is from all of it. Every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Now, that means three things must follow. One, I must believe what the Bible says. If I'm going to ever arrive at truth,
I have to believe what the Bible itself says. Number two, I need to believe only what the Bible says. If there's a competition between a preacher and the scriptures, the preacher gets kicked. It's the scriptures that stand. The preacher's not going to stand before you on Judgment Day and say, well, you know, I think this is right, God, so you need to let this guy come in. No, his word endures forever. We just read there in Psalm 119, 160, your righteous judgments endures forever. Number three, you must believe all that the Bible says. Not just some of it, not parts and pieces. I'm required to accept it all. If I don't accept it all, I'm not going to accept any of it. I either take it all or none. So when sound rules for biblical interpretation are dead, then false doctrine has a growing ground to produce its poisonous tree, really. Let me give you a couple examples. Abused, isolated texts. And, you know, we could do a whole sermon on abused, isolated texts. We could probably do a gospel meeting on abused, isolated texts. I just want to give you two examples. This first one may not be so obvious. At least it wasn't to me until I had to give myself to Scripture. My God, why have you forsaken me? This passage in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, is taken by some and taught by some that Jesus Christ, while he is on the cross, was abandoned, repudiated, became the filth of the world, has become dark sin before God, to where the Father had to remove his eyes from Jesus Christ. Now put yourself in our Lord's position. And you can't really do that. But in Matthew chapter 27, what happened just prior to this? We talk about context. Here are these accusers, these blasphemers in 27:39. They're wagging their heads. You who destroy the temple, build it in 3 days. Save yourself if you are the Son of God. And the chief scribes in verse 41, also mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe. If he can save Israel, if he is the king, let him come now, down now. Notice verse 43. He trusted in God. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. They are rejecting Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and they are rejecting the claim that God will in fact have him. Now notice verse 46 again. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Notice he cried out with a what? Loud voice. Now think about this. If you have accusers saying God does not believe you, you are a fraud, Moses rejects you, Abraham rejects you, the Father, God rejects you, you are not genuine, would you cry out on the cross in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? As if you are in agreement with these people? No, what Jesus does on the cross, and this is the amazing thing about my Savior, is that he teaches even while he's dying. That's an amazing thing. While dying, he's teaching. Our Savior quotes from Psalm 22. And this is a psalm of David, and he quotes Psalm 22, verse 1. And in this psalm, and we know that when Old Testament scripture is quoted, and particularly with the book of Psalms, you need to be familiar with the entire psalm. And so if verse 1 is quoted in Psalm 22, that means the entirety of the psalm must be understood. And so Psalm 22 serves, along with Matthew 27, 36 down, it serves the context of Matthew 27, 46. You can't isolate Psalm 22 from Matthew 27, verse 46. You can't do it.
He quotes verbatim, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is what was written by David. And it's a messianic psalm. But Psalm 22 is not just doom. Psalm 22, it talks about, of course, this darkness that is poured on him. It talks about his crucifixion and being poured out like water in verse 14. His bones are out of joint. We see his strength is dried up. And we see him being brought near to the dust of death, a euphemism for death itself, the dust of the earth, the death itself. And dogs are surrounding him. We see these wicked people surrounding our Lord on the cross. They pierce my hands and feet. Verse 16, I can count all my bones. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them. But then watch it. Verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And notice the very next sentence. You have answered me. You have answered me. Now, Psalm 22, as dark as it is when it begins, is actually a psalm of hope. It's a psalm by which Jesus himself applies to his own death. And it's a psalm that anticipates a finished work of God and a resurrection, if you will, a deliverance from what's at hand. It's an amazing psalm to me. Now, notice as you keep going down, notice verse 24. For he is not despised. Well, notice verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. What's Jesus now on the cross? He's an affliction of the afflicted. God is not despising him, nor has he hidden his what? Verse 24. Nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he was heard. You know, what do we read In passages like Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, he lifted up vehement cries and was heard. God hears his cries. He's quoting from Psalm 22 to teach the people below that these things are unfolding. You have just fulfilled piercing my hands and feet. He is convicting the world, convicting the judgment. Convicting the men who made this happen. And at the same time, he is not claiming that God has abandoned him, repudiated him, but rather when you go through the psalm, you see that God delivers him. And that's why he was raised the third day. Notice at the very end of Psalm 22, we have this culmination. In verse 31, then will come, they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. Brethren, that's you and me. That's the Gentiles coming into the church. And notice what follows that. That he has done this. It reminds me of our Lord's final words on the cross. It is finished. You know, our Lord said, and I've got the passage up here, John chapter 16. In John chapter 16, he said in verse 32, indeed the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each one of you, and will leave me alone. There's the abandonment from his own disciples. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Who's with him? The Father. In John chapter 8, we see the same thing taught and affirmed by our Lord. In verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, that's the crucifixion, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. Everything Jesus did on the cross, everything He said on the cross, and everything He said and did prior to the cross as well as after the cross, every single thing was approved and accepted by the Father. And that His resurrection proves. That His resurrection proves. Matthew 27, 46 is an amazing verse. But it becomes very shallow and hollow without the context of Psalm 22. And without supplementing passages like John chapter 8, 28 and 29. Another such passage is isolating a context like we see in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize. Look, baptism's not important at all. We're not called to baptize. That's what we hear from the Baptist church. You believe in baptism. You believe in works. Paul said he wasn't called to baptize. But what do? They ignore the context of verses 12 through 15. What is it that makes one of Paul? Paul must have died, and he must be baptized in his name. What makes one to be of Christ? Christ must have died, and he must be baptized in his name. And so often, what I have found, and see Brother Stevens here and some other preachers are here, you know this is true. So often, false teachers, they use the very text that has the bombshell to their doctrine within the text. They just don't read enough. And so you bring those out. And I think that's the most effective way of refuting error, is using the very text in which they start out with. So then what does this mean? He cannot sin. Because John says he cannot sin. Just like Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so I used to be under the impression he must have really forsook him. He must have literally abandoned him, turned his face. He was repudiated by what he had seen. He's sending him away. He cannot sin. No, it's all about understanding the context, and it's all about understanding what the Scripture teaches, and we know that a Christian can sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, he already affirms that we can sin. And notice chapter 2 of 1 John, along with these other verses that we have here. 1 John chapter 2. Little children, these things, in verse 1, little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin, and if anyone sins. So he already has it established that a Christian can sin. The possibility is there. It exists. A Christian can fall away from grace. Chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out of us that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. There was a manifestation that they're no longer practitioners of righteousness. They don't practice what's right. They have given up the ghost when it comes to being a practitioner of the truth. They went out from us so that it could be revealed that they are of the devil. They fell away. But in order for them to come out from us means they fell away from where we are. And you can add to that a host of scriptures. Galatians 5, verse 4, you can fall from grace. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 as well. Brethren, if there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, evil heart of unbelief in departing. Brethren can have an evil heart of unbelief and departing. It's not one saved, always saved. If one sins, he is to confess and turn from that sin. And we see this in verse 9 of chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what does John mean? When he says, whoever abides in him does not sin. When he says, whoever has been born of God does not sin. When he says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. What does he mean? He's talking about a manner of life. He's talking about a practitioner of truth. That when you are giving yourself wholly to living God, you do not sin. when you are practicing what is right. And he's contrasting what Satan himself has done and his disciples with what we ought to do. Satan was a sinner. He sinned from the beginning. From the beginning, he was a murderer, Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44, and a liar. And so we see here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, that it's referring to that as well. Those who are of Satan likewise habitually, continually practice and engage and work what is evil. He gives the example of Cain. Was Cain trying to be righteous? Was he filled with meekness? What was he, humble? Was he repenting of his sin? No, he opposed the truth, murdered his own brother. In Christ, there is no sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Therefore, those who are born of God and those who abide in him practice righteousness. They do not practice sin. So the contrast is, if you're practicing righteousness, you're not practicing sin. If you're practicing sin, you're not practicing righteousness. You can't serve two masters. You're serving one. The choice is, who are you serving? He's not discussing necessarily how you recover from a sin. He's talking about a manner of life. The seed, he mentions in verse 9. What does a seed do? You know, a seed has all that information that makes the plant grow. And when God's word, when his seed remains in us, it conveys the information by which we will, when we sin, we will feel the heaviness. We will feel the heaviness. We will feel the heaviness of sin. And we're not going to treat it lightly. We're going to feel the guilt. And we're going to seek to come back to God's terms for grace. That seed produces that. That seed, that word, that influence of the word produces that. So shall we continually sin? Brethren, I emphatically say no, we shall not continually sin. For those who are in Christ, sin is only the exception. And when that exception happens, those who want to go to heaven and be faithful will do what the Bible says to recover from that sin. We must use care to not minimize sin. Again, I fear that we have so many that do not see sin the way God sees it. I myself try to minimize it at times. When you appreciate the death of Jesus Christ as Savior, when you appreciate why he died, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for our sins, when you see the horrific nature of the death of Christ, the humility in which he went through, the shame which he despised, then you see how terrible sin is. It is not a laughing matter. I shiver when I hear people joke about sin. They say, oh, that preacher, he's really serious about sin. Because he makes it two syllables. Sin! No, brethren. Sin is what crucified my Lord. That's what makes it serious. And sin will send me to hell from an all-holy God. That is what makes it serious. And sin is something that takes an allegiance up with Satan. That is what makes it sin. It's a denial of Jesus Christ. It's a repudiation, a rebellion against his law. That's what sin is. It's not a laughing matter. We shall not continue in it. You know, Simon the sorcerer, back in Cincinnati, Ohio, they'd say, bless his heart. You know, in Cincinnati, I had a preacher's meeting, a preacher's luncheon. I only did it once, and I didn't go back anymore. Sometimes I feel like I've been a lone wolf. I mean, living out in Washington State, you're pretty much a lone wolf, unless you go to Bellingham and spend time with Joe Price. But in this meeting, they were joking around about the way it is, and there they said, you know, you can say something about anyone, anytime, anywhere, as long as you end it with "bless his heart." That's minimizing sin. I know it sounds funny, but sin is no laughing matter. It's not anything to joke about. Simon the sorcerer, he thought he could purchase the Holy Spirit because he wanted to do the same thing the apostles were doing. And the rebuke that he receives from Peter is that you are bound by iniquity. You are eating bitterness. You need to repent and pray for forgiveness. Sin is terrible. Sometimes we like to throw other things in sin that's not. Well, if the father is accidentally late to a ball game, you've sinned. That's not sin. Let's not throw in the basket of sin things that are not sin. And let's not take out of the basket of sin and think that they are okay. Let's keep them separated. There are judgment areas, obviously, that are not necessarily sinful areas. Simon committed a sin there. And by the way, he wasn't continually cleansed. He was required to repent of his sin and pray for forgiveness. So in 1 John chapter 1, we see that God is light, verse 5. We see that if we walk in the light, there's the condition, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with him, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our sins. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sins. There's conditions that are met if we walk in the light. If I'm cursing, am I walking in the light? If I'm giving my wife a knuckle sandwich, am I walking in the light? These things go on in the church. There are wife beaters in the church. And I'm ashamed of it. If I curse at my neighbor, if I get drunk, if I'm dressing immodestly, not that I would want to do that, I'd scare everybody away. But women, are you walking in the light when you dress immodestly? Of course you're not. You're practicing evil, right? So if we walk in the light, obeying the commandments of God, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses. If we confess our sins, when we commit those, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is there a continual cleansing going on there? There's a condition to confess. Let's look at the example of David. You know, this material on continual cleansing, and I was telling my son, Nicholas, and Ethan this, that this is actually three sermons on continual cleansing. And so I had to pretty much throw one sermon away that dealt with Moses take out and dissect a whole bunch of this one. And then even tonight I just eliminated six more slides so that we could finish in a timely manner. But if you look at Romans chapter 4, and we have it on the screen, just as David also describes. And what does he describe here? Verse 6. The blessedness of a man whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Now, the Baptist church, every time they say works, they see anti-baptism, anti-anything except faith. Faith is the only thing for them that's non-work. And that's the one thing that's called in John chapter 6 that is a work of God. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about the works of Moses. He's talking about the works of the law of Moses. All you do is look at the context, go up to all the way down to chapter 3 and just keep reading. You see that contrast between the works and the deeds of the law versus faith, which is the New Testament, essentially the way we are saved today by faith. He says in verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, he quotes here from Psalm 32. So, turn your Bibles to Psalm 32 and get that ready, because that's where we're going to go as we continue to walk through this lesson. Now, as you keep your finger in Romans 4 and your other finger in Psalm 32, notice the word impute here means reckon, it means calculates, it means charges. And so the blessed man in Romans chapter 4 is a man whom God charges as righteous. He calculates him as righteous. Apart from works of Moses, apart from the deeds or the works of the law, this man has his sins covered, something that Moses' law could never do. Moses' law does not cover sin. Their sins really are not remembered no longer under that system. And so David in Psalm 32, and here we have in Romans chapter 4, we're talking about the completed system of faith by which a man can be justified. Righteousness here. He has his sins sent away. He has his sins no longer being charged to his account. It's like if you own a car and you have 50 payments and all of a sudden you go to the bank and the bank says you have no payments due, that means there's no debt, there's no charge, there's no imputation to your account for that debt. God does not charge you for the debt. He doesn't charge you for the sin. That's the blessed man in Romans chapter 4. So let's walk a little further through this. Like Abraham, David was not saved by works of perfect law keeping. You can read chapter 4, 1 through 5. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. His faith is accounted for righteousness, verse 5. But as you continue to go down through chapter 4, you see the steps of faith. That doesn't, you know, the faith that he has here is an obedient faith. It's nothing pertaining to the law of Moses. Moses' law wasn't even in accordance here, but obedience was. Obedience was. So injecting righteousness is not being talked about here. When we read the word imputing righteousness, there is no needle being sent into our soul that now we are made right. That's not what he's referring to here. There is no taking of the righteousness of Christ and infusing it into the soul and saying, now you're saved. Now we know we're saved by the righteousness of Christ, but that's not what he's talking about here. There's no perfect law keeping here that's being talked about. The Sabbath keeping and the daily atonement and the yearly atonement and the sacrifices that go on. That's not what's being spoken of here. Faith. Faith is here. So, where faith is credited, there is something. Where sin is credited, there is something else. Sin is forgiven where faith is seen and at work. Faith that is buried in a coffin, faith that is dead without works, that's not going to save you. There has to be active faith. Faith that is unseen is not blessed. Faith that is seen is blessed. I read of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, may it not be charged against them. That's the idea that we're dealing with here. Where there's no faith working through love, we're supposed to have faith working through love, but where there is no faith working through love, how can we be blessed? We can't be. So, in order to understand Romans 4, just like Matthew 27:46, we have to go back to the context in which he draws from. And he draws from our passage in Psalm 32. Now, if you're there, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That's where Paul stops quoting. Again, they would look at their readers as going through the rest of the psalm. And what we see next, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The whole subject of continual cleansing is built on deceit. That I can continue to sin and God will not hold me accountable to that. That's already one strike against continual cleansing from the context in which Romans chapter 4 is written. The blessed man here is forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Blessed is he, verse 1, whose transgression is forgiven, his transgression is covered. The Lord does not charge him to his account the sin here. Now let me tell you something. If you do have sin charged to your account, you are not the blessed man, either in Romans or in Psalms. And if you are forgiven,
if your sins have been covered, we should live like we have been saved, and we should know that we are blessed. The blessed man in Psalm was not blessed because he kept silent. Notice verse 3, when I kept silent, what happened? My bones grew old through my groaning all day long. What we have here in verse 3 through verse 5 is a physical manifestation, a mental heaviness as well, of the experience of the guilt of sin. And so I kept silent, my bones grew old. This is not the blessed man in verse 1 and 2, is it? For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My vitality, or my juice, was turned into the drought of summer. The sap, he says, my sap was drained from me. You all are familiar with what a drought does. He says, in sin, in my sin, that's been me. I have nothing growing inside. In verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. So, all of these things that happened to David, and it's good when things like this happen to us. It's good that we feel these things. When we are guilty of breaking the law of God, it should make us weep. It made Peter weep. Peter was a big man. You know, I grew up in a community where you don't often see men cry. That doesn't mean you're a real man. Peter was a real man when he knew he sinned against his Lord. And it ate at him. And it should eat at us. But this blessed man, he acknowledged his sin in verse 5. Does that sound like continual cleansing? I don't even have to acknowledge it. Just continually wiper on a windshield. It just takes it off. As soon as it hits the windshield, the wiper just takes it off. And so God takes it off of your soul. That's not talked about. That's not taught in Scripture. He had to stop hiding it, verse 5. I acknowledge my sin and my iniquity. I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity. This is how David, verse 5, found the blessed state that's mentioned in verse 1 and 2. We also see in verse 6, for thus everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they shall come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Those that are ungodly, think about that in verse 6. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. We preach to those who are saved a plan of salvation. If you've been baptized and you sin, we say, look, confess your sin to God. Repent of that sin. That's for the godly. And we see David here almost in a prophetic way looking towards 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 through 9. Confess your transgression to him. Acknowledge it. And by the way, confessing it is not using the slick little words to get out of it. Like, if I have sinned. If I have hurt you. Recognizes I have not hurt you. If I have sinned, recognizes that I probably haven't really sinned. We had a man that tried pulling that with us when I was in Washington State. If I have done this, we kept telling him, there's no if in it. You have to come to terms with the sin that you have done, and you need to correct that sin. And it took a while, but he finally came to grips with it. He confessed his transgression, turned from it. Then we see David here is forgiven. David's pardon is to encourage us. To encourage us to take our transgression to the Lord. To not hide from them, to not closet them or compartmentalize them or minimize them, but to acknowledge them for what they are and take them to the Lord and to pray for forgiveness. We see as you go through Psalm 32 the instruction
that we need from God. This is why there's no continual cleansing. Verse 8, I will instruct and teach you the way that you should go. There is a defined way you should go. What happens if I get off that way? Sin occurs. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like a horse or like a mule, which have no understanding, but must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. And here's the words in verse 9. Else they will not come near you. When we don't take our sins to the Lord, listen to me, we're like an unbroken wild donkey or mule or horse that will not approach a person. That's how we are before God. He says, don't be like that. Bring your sin to me. And we see how Jesus came and died to give himself for our sins. And so the effect of two lifestyles in verse 10 and 11. Many sorrows shall be of the wicked. That's one lifestyle. Many sorrows will be of those of the wicked. Oh, those are sorrows. Eventually, in eternity, it's going to be many, 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 many sorrows. There's going to be a lot of sorrows here too. But he who trusts in the Lord, mercy will surround him. There's forgiveness. There's a reprieve. There's rain in the drought when we turn to the Lord. And so he says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all of you, upright in heart. Upright in heart. Where does it really start? It's not in what you see necessarily, but it's from within, the heart by which I work and act and live and speak. That affects what you see. And more importantly, that affects what God sees. Have you been baptized into Christ? You know, before I can finish this lesson, the one who wrote Romans chapter 4 that talks about the blessed man, and he says, not by works there in verse 6, and you go to Psalm 32 and you read about confession as being a part of salvation, and that tells me that confession is not a part of those works that's in verse 6. But also baptism is not a part of those works that's mentioned in Romans chapter 4 verse 6 either. Because the same writer said about baptism in Romans chapter 6, just go two chapters over, Romans chapter 6, verse 3. After he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he begins to formulate a tremendous argument on why we shall not continue to sin. And he starts with the very beginning of our turning away from sin and being saved. He talks about a moment of grace and a moment of faith, and where they meet each other here in a baptismal grave. Verse 3, do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Baptism, don't let anybody ever tell you anything different. Baptism is the meeting place where the grace of God is effectually met by the faith of man. That's the place where it begins. And so if you have done that and you've sinned afterwards, will you acknowledge that sin tonight? Or will you hide from it and continue like David? Put it in a closet. Run away from it. I mean, for 9 months at least, 9 months, he was running from that sin, hiding it. And it was eating away at him, draining his strength. Will you confess it like 1 John 1 verse 9? Will you be like the Ephesians? You know, we read about their conversion, Acts 19. There were several who were baptized by Paul there. But then he continued to study in the school of Tyrannus. And many heard him. And so the church in Ephesus continued to grow. But there were some undercurrents of sin still at work. And we see in chapter 19 verse 18, many of those who believed, they believed. They came confessing and telling their deeds because their deeds were not appropriate. And we read in Acts 19, verse 9, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. I pray that whatever will keep you away from heaven, you will take that sin and you will make a bonfire of it now. Put it away, repudiate it, destroy it if you're subject to the invitation. Can we help you tonight make your call and election sure as together we stand and as we sing?